that come right from the Psalms, and look forward to seeing that some more. A couple things. One, if you're planning to come Thursday, I would suggest you start reading Genesis this afternoon. There are 50 chapters, and if you're not really good at reading, you don't care for that, I know some people are auditory learners, download one of the audio Bibles, there's plenty of them, or get one of those that even has the different voices and some music backgrounds, are easier to listen to. But the goal of this particular class is to get you to read through the whole thing, become familiar with it. And even if you want to attend the class, you don't make it all the way through, it's still good to attend the class because it'll give you at least some background. I know for myself, when I finally read through the whole scriptures when I was 21, many attempts growing up, didn't actually do it till I was 21, it made a big difference in my life as I started seeing where everything kind of started fitting together. So I'd encourage you, Thursday nights at 7. The other thing, we are on that sheet, we mentioned the single scene. That's not just for those who've never been married and young. That's for anybody who's single and anybody who's parent of singles that would like some ideas of what to do and help them learn to be content so that they're not struggling with the idea, I don't have a marriage partner. You don't have to have a marriage partner to have a wonderful, fulfilling, completely fulfilling life. There's a lot of folks that don't have marriage partners, and Scripture addresses that. So we'd like to address that, as well as if you're looking for a marriage partner, what should you be looking for? We're going to try and address all those issues. So young, old, married, divorced, widow, widower, it's for all of that. So that's going to be the first one. On the back of that sheet are a bunch of other seminars we're going to try and do throughout the school year. Basically, it's going to be the first Saturday of each month. We're going to try and do seminars. We've recognized that with so many commuting, it's really difficult to have stuff on a weekly basis in the evenings, especially if you're trying to build on something. So we're going to try some of these things with seminars, and hopefully that will be a help to you in your own walk with Christ. All right? And I will remind you now that if you start smelling something good cooking, it is men's lunch after the service, so I won't go really long, otherwise the guys are going to revolt against me and go downstairs. But if you are a guy, plan on staying for that. It's a good time of fellowship and looking at God's Word about what we should be as men. All right, after last week's sermon, examining Jesus' rebuke of the Sadducees for their lack of understanding of the Scriptures and the power, of Christ, and just expand on this whole idea of this future resurrection and the promise of heaven. So today I want to address what will heaven be like and how can you be sure you're going to go there. Now there's a lot of confusion about heaven because there's a lot of ideas that we've picked up from not just false religions, but I think the casual way in which the term is used just even within our society. The Concise Oxford English Dictionary includes this brief definition along those lines. Heaven is a place or state of supreme bliss. And from that definition, it's used figuratively in a lot of ways. All right. I was wondering if these batteries are going to make it. Don't you wish it was this easy to change your energy level? Thanks, Phil. Are we good now? Yeah, we got something. All right. Anyways, this definition, a place or state of supreme bliss, has enabled a lot of figurative usage. For example, the idea of being in love. I'm in heaven when I'm with you. Okay. Exceptional fictional desires. Heaven would be eating all the ice cream I want and never gaining any weight. Fictional desire. And then there's marketing products. I found there's a lot of businesses that have heaven in their name. So I strung some of these together and came up with this. After a good meal, using a recipe from Food Heaven, you can put on your custom Sports Heaven brand athletic shirt, drive out to dirt heaven, race around their track, and after you crash, you can have the remains of your vehicle towed to car heaven for recycling. There's a lot of usage of heaven that don't quite match, I think, really what the word means. Now, the concept of other religions is quite varied, but some of these have become common in American thought. In Eastern mysticism, Hinduism, Buddhism, and related religions, heaven is not a place. It's a condition called nirvana. And in nirvana, the person has reached a state where they are one with the universe and self-consciousness ends. That's their idea of heaven. Now, why is that attractive? Because within those religions, you're in an never-ending recycling of yourself through reincarnation, and so it's just a cycling of pain. So becoming one with the universe and no longer having self-consciousness, you finally got rid of the pain. That's their idea of heaven. In Islam, heaven is described with various words, including paradise, a garden, place of beauty, peace, with rivers of incorruptible water, milk, and honey, and full of fruits and fowl for food. For the men, it's also described as a place where they will recline on soft couches, drinking cups of wine handed to them by the Huris, or maidens of paradise, of whom each man may marry as many as he pleases. I'm sorry, there's nothing that says about what the women get to do. Paradise then is attained by a combination and good works and Allah's fickle favor, and guaranteed only in one way in Islam: die in jihad. That explains a lot about what the world goes through. In Mormonism, it gets a little complex, but a good Mormon becomes a god him or herself. The man gets to rule over his own world or own planet, and the wife gets to be eternally pregnant, giving birth to the souls that will inhabit that planet. Are you excited, ladies? In contrast, in Matthew 24, you probably didn't know that about the Mormons, did you? In contrast to Matthew 24, 27 through 30 and Revelation 1, 7, in which every eye will see Jesus when he returns, Jehovah's Witnesses teach that the reign of the invisible heavenly King Christ Jesus began in 1914. And since they also believe that only 144,000 will reign with King Jesus in the heavenly spheres, then the earth must remain eternal for the rest of everyone to dwell on. And so they deny 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 21, which both describe the present heavens and earth being destroyed and a new heavens and earth coming. Now, those ideas are important because they do affect a lot of people in society, and they're common out there now, or a mixture of these kinds of things all blend together. Important to us is, what do the scriptures actually say? And heaven's a wonderful place. Now, the two words that are translated as heaven in our English Bibles, the first is the Hebrew word shamayim, and that means the heights. The Greek word ouranos means that which is raised up. And so together we have the idea that heaven is that which is above, which is a good way to describe something we can't see. We're not experiencing it. And it is of more glory than anything we've experienced. So it is something that is higher, above and beyond even our experience. So those are good terms for it. Scripture speaks of three things as heaven and a figurative use as well. The first heaven is the atmospheric heaven. These are above us. They're beyond us, but it includes the air we're breathing and the sky, the atmosphere surrounding the earth. That's the first heavens. The second heaven are the celestial heavens. That's outer space. That's where the sun, the moon, and the stars all exist. Celestial heavens. The third heaven, described as the third heaven by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:2, is the dwelling place of God. And it's defined more as a presence than a physical location. In other words, you don't get to heaven by going to the Andromeda Galaxy and then turn left for 200,000 years. And it's on the right. You can't miss it. It's with the towers. That's not what we're describing as heaven. It's a place of existence where God is. And it's this third definition that gives the figurative usages where it's actually used as a euphemism for God or that which is related to him, such as the kingdom of heaven. Or, I sinned against heaven. It's really referring to God. Now, since our interest this morning is the future destination after the resurrection, then I'm going to concentrate as heaven as the dwelling place of God, our ultimate destination for all the redeemed. Now, before I focus on that, I must emphasize the scriptures make it clear there is a radical physical change coming. The present earth, the present heavens will be destroyed. Over in 2 Peter, and we're going to be flipping around a little bit today. In 2 Peter 3, Peter is describing what's going to come, and he describes the day of the Lord and begins with the beginning of it and then jumps all the way to the consummation of the ages with the present heavens and earth destroyed and a new heaven and an earth coming. And he does this because he's trying to try and emphasize what it should do in our lives. But look there at verses 10 and 12. Very descriptive here of this coming destruction. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Verse 12 adds this, the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. Now the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ's return is a certainty. There is no doubt that the prophecies concerning it are going to be fulfilled. It is as sure as the flood came in the days of Noah, which is why the beginning of the chapter starts with that. But we do live in a time when people want to deny that. Why do they deny it? Because they don't want to believe this part. They don't believe that God is still going to judge. And He is. But it's a certainty. And while there are many events that are going to take place after the return of Christ, again, Peter is coming from the beginning of the day of the Lord and jumping all the way to the end to emphasize what he says in verse 11 about how we should live. Look at that. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God? Adding in verse 14, then be diligent to be found him in peace, spotless, and blameless. In short, the Lord will return, the present earth and heavens will be destroyed, and therefore, with that in mind, be prepared for it by living a holy life now. It's foolish to treasure the things that are going to burn up, right? Why make that your treasure? Would you want your retirement put in something that you know is going to burn before you retire? That's not going to do you any good, is it? But he also gives the positive view. Look at verse 13. Peter also wrote this. He said, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Our call to holy living is not just based in this utilitarian idea that the things are going to, of this world, be burned up, so don't bother with them. It's also focused on a pursuit of what is to come that's positive. Preparing yourself for a place in which righteousness dwells. That's how we're going to be there. I want that. I desire that. And so that becomes a longing of the redeemed on this earth. I am longing for that time, for this change, when what I know as the present is gone and something so much better has replaced it. A place of righteousness. The corruption is gone. We look forward to that. Now, the closer a Christian then walks with Christ, and the more corruption you see in this world, the greater the longing for Christ's return and his final redemption. And we're not alone in that. There's a very interesting section in Romans chapter 8, which it describes as creation joining us for the very same thing. Romans 8, starting in verse 18. Paul says this, for I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. You could add that to some of the songs we were singing earlier today about dealing with tough things. Compared to what's coming? No big deal. The anxious longings of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons and the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but what hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what one sees? But we hope for what we do not see. With perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. So we can't see it, but we long for it. And again, the closer we are with Christ, the more we notice the absolute corruption around us, the more we're longing for it. So it's not just the fact that as you get older, you long because your body aches and you want a new body. I mean, that's certainly true, right, Sandy? You're ready for a new one. It's the fact we're also seeing all the stuff around us. And just like, you know, I'm tired of dealing with it. I'm waiting for Christ to return. Let's get this thing right. We long for that. Creation longs for the same thing. It longs for its recreation. And if we think the earth can be beautiful now, and a lot of times the slides and stuff show beautiful things, that's what it looks like in corruption. Can you imagine what it could possibly look like when it's not corrupt? It's going to be so much better. Okay, so we yearn for the future, and the sadness, the tragedy around us, it's gone. No more physical suffering, no more corruption of our bodies, a completely different world. We also desire for the emotional turmoil of fear and rejection and grief and anguish in the present all to be done with and actually gain something we don't have now, an intellectual capacity to understand the things that currently leave our minds baffled, confused, and uncertain. That'll all be gone too. So we long for this place we call heaven. Now, it seemed that the existence of heaven would be self-evident. But in view of the teachings of other religions and cult groups, which either deny it or have something completely different, we need to affirm it, affirm this truth. Heaven is not an existential condition of utmost happiness. It's not a figment of the imagination. It's not wishful thinking. It's a real place where real beings exist and serve the Lord God, who is creator of everything. Now, first, heaven is a place that is described as real by both the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6 and the apostle John in Revelation 4. And we'll look at those passages in a moment. But I want to note here that both describe heaven as a very real place with real creatures doing real things. The second, heaven is described throughout the scriptures as a real place that is traveled to and from. Angels came from heaven. They proceed back there. In Daniel 10:12, an angel is sent when Daniel's prayer is heard from heaven to Daniel to give him the message. In Luke 1, it's the angel Gabriel who comes from God, who dwells in heaven, to Mary to announce to her what's going to happen to her. She's going to give birth to the Messiah. Matthew 28:2, it says an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came down and opened Jesus' tomb and then was sitting on it. In Isaiah 14, also Luke 10:18, Lucifer is seen as falling from heaven and boasting he's going to go back up there. He's going to ascend back to it. So it's a real place that angels go back and forth from. Third, God refers to heaven in the same kind of way he refers to the earth. In Matthew 5:34 and 35 and many other passages, Jesus calls heaven God's throne and the earth his footstool. Same kind of language for both heaven and earth. And fourth, there are real creatures in heaven. Now, Jesus himself refers to the angels which are in heaven. That's Mark 13:32. Luke 2:13 describes a multitude of the heavenly hosts praise God at Jesus' birth. Isaiah describes a very specific type of angel called a seraphim in great detail, what it looks like and what it does. So heaven's not folklore. It's not imagination. Heaven is a real place, real creatures going there and coming back. It's referred to in the same way as the real earth. But because we do not dwell there, and because we cannot see heaven as a physical place in the present, our tendency is to give thought to what is existing around us. So we don't think a whole lot about heaven. We tend to think about the here and the now. And consequently, our minds end up being set on the things of the earth instead of the things of heaven, in contrast to what Paul commands in Colossians 3:2, to set your minds on that which is above, to think about that, to consider where you're headed, rather than preoccupy with everything that's currently going on here. So the problem really is not one, despite the old country song of you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. It's the opposite problem. You're so earthly minded, you're no heavenly good. Okay? You're not doing anything that's progressing anybody toward there. we need to make sure we're not doing that. So understanding something about heaven is a good encouragement toward that end. Why we're looking for it and why we want to live a certain way here and now in preparation for it. So the prophet Isaiah, the apostle John, both had visions of God. And so we'll just start with Isaiah chapter 6. So turn over there because we're going to read this section. Isaiah chapter 6. All right, starting in verse 1, and go down through verse 7. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. No, I don't know what that is other than what it describes. I've never seen one. But I'm looking forward to someday seeing one and actually not being afraid. If I saw one right now, man, I'd be flat on my face. You would too. Verse 3, and one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That's the reaction when you get a glimpse of heaven. So these people keep claiming they go there, or they got a vision, and they're proud and arrogant about it. I don't think they saw heaven. They saw something else. This is the prophet's reaction to it. Verse 6, "And one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven.'" A very impressive description of the majesty of heaven and the creatures that are there. The Lord is prominent. He is the one high and lifted up, sitting, his train of his robe filling the temple. And these marvelous creatures busy about the work of worshiping God. That's what they're doing. Smoke of the altar filling the temple. John's description over in Revelation 4 is similar. Over to Revelation chapter 4. John begins after these things when he talked about the letters that were being sent to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. After these things, I looked, behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." So John is being given a vision of what heaven is like and what the future holds. That's what the book of Revelation is about. But then this description about what he's seeing, starting in verse 2. "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had a face like that of a man, the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, will worship him who lives forever and ever, will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you are created, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created.'" Now, one thing to notice in here, these are real creatures. He describes real things, though he's not sure what he's saying, so he has to make similes. It looks sort of like this, giving us some clue what it looks like, but it's not allegory. It's real. These are real things he's seeing. He's just
stressed trying to figure out how do you describe it? And how do you describe something you've never seen? What do you do with that? That's like letting blind men touch an elephant and then describe it. What are they going to describe? How do you start describing such a thing? You have to relate it to something you have some familiarity with so you can communicate. But these are real beings. These are real things happening. The book of Revelation describes even more as the chapters go. In Revelation 5, 6, and 8, it describes a lamb standing as if slain, who is given great honor because it's Jesus. In Revelation 5, 11, it describes myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. Myriads is tens of thousands. That's a lot of angels. Revelation 8 describes articles in the temple, includes the golden altar, the golden censer, and the incense. Now, these are all things that are part of heaven, the dwelling place of God. And that is where the believer will be during the tribulation period, and where the marriage of the supper will take place, marriage supper of the Lamb will take place, that's described in Revelation 19. But we're going to go to Revelation 21, because now we have a description of what heaven is going to be like after the resurrection. So what are we looking forward to? Now, these are all things that are true now. These are things that are actually up there now. That's what's existing now. But there's a new heaven, a new earth. The dwelling place of God then is described in much detail in Revelation 21 and 22. And flip over there. We're going to be reading through these chapters. And I'll make a couple comments as I go through them. Starting in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth passed away. There was no longer any sea. And I saw the whole city, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. That's a nice description all by itself, isn't it? We're looking forward to that. Our comforter is God himself. So it's a place of peace, a place of comfort in the presence of God. Verse 5. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God. He will be my son. But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral persons, sorcerers and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That was described in chapter 20 in the Great White Throne Judgment. So a place of righteousness for the sons of God, but no one unrighteous there. The unrighteous go to Gehenna, again described in chapter 20. Verse 9. And then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and the 12 at the gates 12 angels. And the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod 12,000 stadia. The length, the width, the height are equal. Now, stadia is 202 yards. So 12,000 stadia is 1,377 miles. Now, that's the difference from Boston, Massachusetts, down to Santiago, Dominican Republic. Then go west to Mexico City. Then go north to the border of Nebraska and South Dakota and back to Boston. That's the size of it. and it's 1,377 miles high. That gives it a volume of 2.611 billion cubic miles. So it's a big place. All right? It's a big place. It's a cube. It's a big place. You think there'll be room for you? Okay. And it says that he measured his wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th hyacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the city of the street of the city was pure, like gold, like transparent glass. Now, first of all, I'd like to see the oyster that gave that pearl. And theoretically, gold can be transparent when pure and thin enough. There's some people who claim they've done it there. I know there was some research done, and they got it down as thick as, or thin as 5 nanometers in trying to do some stuff for computers. And it theoretically is 80% transparent. So that's all I know about transparent gold. But it says it, it's going to be there. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory to it, into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations to it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abominations and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Continuing in chapter 22, then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. They will have no need of a light, of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. So heaven's quite a place. Huge size, its appearance, unequaled in splendor. That make it magnificent. But more than that, it's a place of unequaled moral character. Remember what I read from 2 Peter 3:13? It is a place in which righteousness dwells. That is so much better than just the beauty of it. A place in which righteousness dwells. And related to that and beyond that, heaven is majestic because it's the dwelling place of God. That is the major characteristic of heaven. It is where God dwells. And that alone is enough to cause us as Christians to want to be there, even though there's so much we don't know about it. There's always these questions that come up. What about this or that or something else? I mentioned last week, don't find the idea that I'm not married to Diane in heaven as attractive. Why? Well, I have a good marriage, and it's what I know. The idea that it could be different is really stretching. So we both struggle with that. She keeps saying, well, are you at least going to be my good friend? Well, actually, when I think about heaven, it's like I'll be better than I am as a husband because I won't have any sin. And I can't imagine what that's really like, but it's going to be good, right? We'll have a better relationship. There'll be no conflict at all. And it's not because you agree with me or I agree with you. It's because we both agree with God totally, perfectly. Nothing wrong. It'd be amazing. So even a better relationship. Now, you stretched your mind to grab that. And I don't know what my relationship with other people is going to be like, but it's going to be really, really good. Can you imagine that? No conflict with anybody? Can you imagine a place where there's no need for gossip? What are people going to do? I wonder. I guess we'll worship God. It'd be great. And then I don't know, what am I going to look like? How old will I look? You know, some people get concerned about that. Am I going to look like as old when I die? If that's the case, I think I want to die young. No, I don't know. Some people have suggested, you know, Jesus was 33 or about, so maybe we'll all be about 33. I don't know. Okay, but it's going to be good. Then there's like, well, what kind of food are we going to eat? Well, I know there's at least the 12 fruits of the tree of life, but I don't know what else. Confusing me to ponder, what's life going to be like in a place where there's nothing to repair? Because nothing breaks and nothing decays. What do I do with my quote-unquote free time? All I know is if something's broken, I got to fix it, right? That's life here. And then what do you do to occupy your time for eternity when, I mean, what do you do when you have all eternity to do it? Wonderful for procrastinators. And yet, I know the doubt. Heaven is going to be good beyond my current ability to even comprehend or imagine. Why? Because God is good. He's its creator, and He is there. So it's beyond anything you can think of. Now, to make a very weak and maybe silly analogy, and it's okay, I already told Lance I was going to do this. If you are invited to Lance's house for a meal, does it matter what he cooks? No, because he's an excellent chef, which is why he teaches at the Culinary Institute of America. So you'd go. It's going to be good. But then think of this. Heaven is so much better than that. Why? Not only because you have a resurrected body, and so there's no diseases, there's no allergies, there's no food sensitivities, so you're not restricted from eating anymore of things that bother you now, and your tongue would have its full function so you can taste every nuance of flavor in whatever it is you're eating. All right, so that's for those of those who are, you love food, can't get better than heaven. But again, heaven's going to be good because God is good. Heaven is where He manifests Himself. That, again, is the central characteristic of heaven. God is there. But related to that, the central activity of heaven is worship of Him. That's why that song we sang earlier of Imagine, it's all about the worship of God. How will I worship Him? Am I going to sing hallelujah, or am I going to be so overwhelmed I just can't say anything? Am I going to be standing there dumbfounded, or am I going to fall on my face? We'll find out when we're there. But the central aspect of heaven is the worship of God. And there's all these creatures that are doing it. Again, Isaiah 6, the seraphim standing behind the throne of God, calling out to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." In Revelation 4, it's the four living creatures. They're around God's throne. They're calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is and who is to come." In Revelation 4, 10 through 11, the 24 elders, they're casting their thrones before the throne of God, and they're saying, "Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created." In Revelation 5, 11 through 12, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, they're joined again by myriads and myriads and thousands of angels, all together saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Everything is worshiping God. That's the overwhelming characteristic of heaven. The presence of God, the overwhelming activity, the worship of Him. Now, Revelation also informs us of others that are in heaven. The martyrs are mentioned in Revelation 6, 9, and 15, 2, and 4. Revelation 19, 14 describes the armies of heaven that will accompany the Lord when He returns to conquer the earth and establish His reign. In Revelation 7, 9, it describes a great multitude beyond counting made up of people of every nation, of every tribe, of all peoples, and all tongues. Now, that's a source of hope for us because it is the manifestation of God's universal offer of salvation to the world. There are people from every aspect of culture, every tribe, every people, every tongue. There's somebody from everywhere. That brings us to the final point. How can you be sure you're going to be part of that multitude? The invitation's there. Will you be there? Now, a lot of people have a desire for heaven, but it's simply probably more related to that they want to avoid the alternative. Okay? I want to be in heaven because the other place is really bad. And it's described that way in Scripture as a really bad place. It is not a place you go and you meet your friends and you're hanging out together. That's not what hell is like. It is described in really nasty, horrible terms. It is a place of eternal suffering. For a lot of different reasons. But the true Christian can have this confidence that heaven is going to be my home. It's not just a wish and desire. It is a confident assurance. Now, why? It's because that's the promise that God gives in the Scriptures. Flip back a little bit over to 1 John. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 5:13 these words, important words, and actually very good for us in a largely Catholic area if you're witnessing, because you can bring this up. Are you in the place in your spiritual life that you are confident that heaven's going to be your destiny? That's where you're going to exist. Most people are going to go, I don't know, I hope so. Or they'll start recounting all the things they've done. Then you're going to ask them, well, why should God let you into heaven? But we have this great answer for them. Did you know that you can know absolutely whether you're going to heaven or not? It's not a wish. It's not a desire. It's a confident assurance. It's absolutely positive. I know where I'm going. Here's what he says, verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Know it. Not wish it. Not hope so. You know it. Well, based on what? Well, go back a couple of verses. It's based on the promises given in verses 10 through 12. And here's what the apostle said. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. That's pretty simple, isn't it? The assurance of heaven is an issue of having Jesus, the Son of God, and that's based upon believing in him and his promises. Having lived a sinless life, Jesus willingly died at Calvary as a substitute payment for our sins. That is the price of redemption so that he can offer us forgiveness. His resurrection the third day proved every single one of his claims about himself is true and that he's going to keep all of his promises. And so when he promises in John 10 that he's going to give eternal life to his sheep, he's going to give eternal life to those who belong to him. And they are never going to perish, and no one's going to snatch them out of his hand. You can't jump out either. So those groups that teach you can lose your salvation, you're only going to lose it because you never had it. Jesus isn't going to drop you. All right? What is the base of your salvation? If it's in Christ, your salvation's in him. And he never fails. Period. That's why the assurance is there. If it was based on me, I'd be quivering in my boots right now. Okay? Because I don't have it. It's Christ who has it. And I can absolutely trust him. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of his hand. And those then who repent from their sin to cast their faith on Jesus will have their name written in the Lamb's book of life. There's no longer any judgment, no fear of condemnation, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8:1. That's the promise given to us. Now, if you've done that, that's an assurance, isn't it? So it's not, I hope so, I hope I'm good enough. If that's what you're relying on, you're not relying on Christ. My trust is Christ and in him alone. When I stand at heaven's gate, it's not going to be, I'm going to let you in because you went to church all the time. I let you in because you were a preacher. No. It has nothing to do with it. I'm going to let you in because of what Jesus Christ has done. I've given this analogy many times, but I still think it's a good one. because it is described as a courtroom as well. The judge is there. The devil's the accuser. That's one of his names, the accuser of the brethren. And he's accusing you before God of all your sins. And guess what? He may be the father of lies, but this time he's telling the truth. And you know he's telling the truth. Running down the list of your sins. And all you can say is what? This is my advocate. I'm guilty of all those things. But my advocate has invited me, and he said he's already paid the price for me. And so I stand justified before him because of my advocate, my Jewish lawyer, Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? So it's not on me. It's what Christ has done for me. So an absolute assurance. I know without a doubt of where I'm going. No fear of condemnation. But if you've not done that yet, if you've not placed your faith in Christ, today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Let me conclude with 2 Peter 3:13 and 14. It says this, "But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless." It boils down to this. Those who place their faith in Christ come to love Christ. And the more they love Christ, the more they want to please him. Not to earn from him, but because they love him. It's sort of the same way that you want to raise your children. When they're little tykes, they obey you because you're big and you can cause great pain in their little lives. As they grow up, you are teaching them with diligence. So by the time they're really before their teens, 12, 13, they should start obeying you because they love you. They desire to please you because that's the relationship you've built. I please Christ because I love him. Not because I'm trying to get something from him, earn something from him, or I'm afraid of him anymore. The law taught me to fear. Grace has given me a love for Christ. And so when I'm looking forward to being with him, that just gives me even more. I want to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. It's a positive reason for doing it. I want him to return, and I want to be ready for him when he returns. May each person here be so heavenly minded that on this earth, you are good. Father, thank you again for the treasure that you've given us in your word, these precious and wonderful promises. Father, the greatest is that of salvation in Christ. These precious things that have let us know that we can be your children. Without a doubt, with a confidence, know that if I die today, I'm in your presence. Because Paul described it that way. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Father, we're looking forward to that. We are looking forward to that point in time when the corruption we have to deal with currently is gone. But until then, we do ask for your mercy and grace to empower us to live in a way that's going to glorify you. Father, to have our minds set on the things above so that we live accordingly, putting the priorities in the right places than rather being sucked into all the things the world clamors around us, that this is important or that's important. And they're not. Father, continue to do that in our lives. Continue to conform us to the image of Christ. And we're so grateful for the promise given in Philippians that he who began this good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. That we can look forward to a day when there will be no more sin in our lives. We won't struggle with it anymore, but we'll be like Christ in that manner. And that we shall see him as he is and have bodies that are going to be similar to his, incorruptible. Immortal. In Jesus' name. Amen.